You can turn your Bibles to John chapter 7. We're going to finish John chapter 7 today, looking at verses 37 through 52. And one thing that was not in the announcements, but I do want to just make sure that we're all aware of, is after Ignite Conference in 2 weeks, that's when all of our missions projects start up again. And it's going to be a very exciting time. We're sending out our students. They've been training very hard, and we will be sending them out starting on July 11th to Lampung and Jogja. Half the team is going to Lampung, half the team is going to Jogja for exciting work, really contributing to some very specific and tangible missions projects. So I'm going to Lampung and doing helping a church planter there, as well as going to Jogja and doing some pioneering evangelism to a Muslim village there. And so please pray for the teams. We're sending an adult missions team as well to Lampung. And even more exciting than that is we're also in 2 weeks, or actually a week and a half, we are going to be hosting a team from Singapore, about six or seven people, a team from Chicago in the United States, about 10 people, and a team from Michigan, about 10 people as well. So it's going to be very exciting. Also, one person from Hong Kong, one of the sisters who actually used to be a part of HMCC of Jakarta. She's in Hong Kong now, and she's actually joining our missions projects. And so it's a very exciting time. And I want to ask you to be praying for our missions projects, praying for the other teams that are coming, and also just be ready to be good hosts. Welcome them when they come. If you see a strange group of people and they don't look like people that you've seen here regularly, then they're probably from one of those churches. So please, in a couple Sundays when you see them, please welcome them. I'm also excited because a couple HMCC pastors are going to be coming. Pastor Seth, as many of you know, Pastor Seth, and also Pastor Jimmy, the lead pastor in Chicago. I'm excited because he's also going to be preaching here for our church on Sunday on July 10th. And so I'm excited for that. I'm excited for what he's going to speak to our church about. And for today, I just want to start out by sharing a TV show on the Discovery Channel. It's a channel on the television that does stuff with nature and adventure and science and all these kinds of things. And there is a show on there called Worst Case Scenarios. And it is based on a series of books called Worst Case Scenario Survival Handbook. These books really intrigue me for some reason. And I don't know why. It seems like very useless information. But every time I see it, like at a bookstore or like on the internet or something, I have to read about it. So what Worst Case Scenario Survival Handbook and what this TV show, Worst Case Scenarios, what they do is they present really bad situations, although most likely never to happen in our lives. For example, what to do in case of being attacked by a shark, or what to do if your car plunges off of a bridge and falls into the water, or if you witness something like that, what do you need to do? Or what happens like if you're on an airplane and all of a sudden the pilot goes ill or parachutes out and there's no one to fly the plane? What do you do? How do you fly and land that plane safely? So these are worst-case scenarios that show what you need to do in those kinds of situations. And so I'm going to show one episode or a short snippet of an episode of what to do when bitten by a poisonous snake. And I found this something that we should actually be worried about here in Indonesia. Someone was telling me that they found a cobra in SPH. And they found it like in the garden shed, so everyone wear your big boots and be careful out there. But if that happens, watch this episode and you'll know what to do, all right? You guys all know what to do now? Well, number one, I want that guy always around me. And as long as he's over my shoulder, then he can tell me what to do. I like actually a couple things, what they said, make sure not to do, right? So make sure, if this happens to any of us, do not try to suck the venom out of the wound, okay? You're going to swallow it or something else, so that's not good. Also, try not to cut off the limb, okay? So remember that. Don't panic and cut the arm off, okay? Just make sure that you don't do that. Well, let me ask you a question now. What do you do when this kind of worst-case scenario happens in your life? When your worst self comes out in a conflict with someone, in a pressure situation, or just within your own heart and within your own mind, what do you do when you're in that worst case scenario, when your worst self comes out? Maybe some of us this past week, our worst self has come out in a pressure situation. Maybe you have to, you had a deadline to get done, and you find yourself just yelling at people and barking orders at people. Maybe some of us, we were in a situation where our worst self came out with our family members, maybe with our parents, maybe with our spouses, and you just got into a huge fight. What do you do in those kinds of situations? What we see in John chapter 7, verses 37 through 52 is how Jesus addresses this particular worst case scenario for us. And so I want us to look in John chapter 7. Hopefully you found it. Now, this sermon is going to be structured a little bit different. I'm going to work towards the one thing at the end, and I'm going to give two main parts to my sermon. So the first part is Jesus declared the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And the second part is that the Jewish leaders suffered from subtle spiritual decay. So that will just help you along as you to follow. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to just actually read little portions of this at a time and then pause and give some of my thoughts and give some explanation of the Bible passage. The reason why I want us to do this, and hopefully I do this anyways, but I want to make it known to all of us here that when we preach it on Sunday or when I preach a sermon, you can learn the same things as you study the Bible yourself, just as you study it, as you read it, and as you think about it, as you ask God to speak to you through the Word of God, you can learn and you can pull the same kinds of things out of Scripture by yourself, as well as in your times with life group or your accountability partner. You can do this very same thing. So I'm going to do that as we go through this together. Let's take a look at the first part. Jesus declared the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And I'm just going to read 37 through 39 first. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So Jesus, if you remember the background of this part of the narrative, we've been in this part where Jesus was in Jerusalem during this one of the great Jewish feasts, the Feast of Booths. And during the Feast of Booths, Jesus was there and he was causing some trouble, stirring up controversy. And it's a one-week-long feast. And for the last 7 days, Jesus has been causing a lot of controversy. And then he kind of quiets down. And then finally, on the last day of the feast, he kind of gets up on maybe a soapbox, or he gets up on a crate or something else. And he just makes this declaration. The declaration that he makes is I'm the source of this living water. And he said that anyone that is spiritually thirsty can come drink from him. Now, this is significant for two big reasons, and I just need to explain a little bit of the Feast of Booths. This was significant because of what the feast commemorated. During the Feast of Booths, the Jews remembered the Exodus, the journey when they lived in tents in the desert. And this is in the early parts of their nation, early history of their nation. They left Egypt, and they were freed as slaves, and now they took this long journey to the Promised Land. And for that period of time, they did not have permanent homes. They lived in tents. And this was to remind them of that period of their history when they lived in tents. And what comes out of that is, if you live in the desert, if you live in the wilderness, what is a big problem? Water. Finding water. And actually, as you look through Exodus and Numbers, you see that this stress of finding water was something that caused the people to complain a lot to God and to the Lord. And so on at least two occasions in the Old Testament, we studied one of them in Exodus 17, but also another account is Numbers 20, two separate occasions when the people questioned the Lord, whether he would be able to provide water, the Lord still provided water on these two occasions from rocks. So for many of us here, we're come from a place that's hard for us to imagine living, like, because we live on an island where there's an abundance of water, where it rains almost every day except for this past week where it hasn't rained that much. Or some of us grew up in places where drinking water is very accessible. But I did experience this kind of struggle when I visited Kenya. Back in 2002, I visited Kenya, and I was on a mission project there. And one thing that we did was we went out to the bush, to this area, and we spent several days there. And what they said is, we're going to bring a bottle of water, fill it and bring a bottle of water, and you can't drink any other water. This is the only water that's available for you. And so, you know, they provided simple food for us, like beans and rice and other foods, but that was the only water we had to drink. So can you imagine, it's really hot, and it's different than in Indonesia because it's very dry. It's a very dry heat. And so, like, and personally, I drink a lot of water. I don't know about you, but I go through a lot of water. And so after, like, the first day, I was like, oh, man, I'm really thirsty. I just want to finish this whole bottle right now. So, you know, I just drink a little bit, swished it in my mouth, you know, and just to wet my mouth a little bit, let it absorb into my tongue, and I tried to pace myself as well as I could. But, like, by that first day, I felt like I was going to faint. And so what I did was, I said, I can't do this anymore. So they had this big thing of water where, you know, it's not like drinking water. It's like water that you, you know, do other stuff with. And the people that we were there with, they said, don't drink this water. If you do, you might get sick. I said, forget it. I'm thirsty. So I just drank the water. And I started doing it secretly. When no one was looking, I'd just take some. Oh, thank you. And I was like, you know, refreshed and very lively looking. And everyone's like, why do you look like you're not thirsty? Everyone else is like, thirsty. They said, well, it's because I've been drinking this water. And they're like, don't drink that water. So I just say, okay, I'm not going to drink that water. But I know how it kind of feels. And maybe some of us, we've experienced at least something parallel to that where we've been thirsty. And now imagine that for a 40-year stretch of time where they had to struggle with where their next source of water would be. And so as Jesus says something like, all you who are thirsty, you can come to me and I'm the source of this living water. They would understand it, especially during that holiday. Also, the Feast of Booths was significant because of the rituals during the feast. Now, there was one specific ritual that they would do for the first 7 days. And this is helpful to know the historical background, to give some form and ideas of what it was like. So during the 7 days of this feast, what they would do is the priests would take water from the water of Siloam in a different part of the city, and they would just go in procession, and perhaps they just had it in like a bowl or something, and they would march from Siloam to the temple, and with a bowl of water or something of water, and they would just pour the water onto the altar in the temple. And they would do that for 7 days in a row. Now, what this symbolized and what this meant was, directly it meant they were asking God, they were depending on God for water for their crops and for their animals and for themselves for that year. But as well, is what that did is it pointed to the hope of a specific prophecy in Scripture. And the prophecy is found in Ezekiel chapter 47, verses 1 through 12. So let me just go ahead and read this prophecy. It's a very vivid picture of what Israel's hope was for the future. Okay, let me just read it. I'm going to read it from the Message translation because it's a little bit easier to follow. I think it's going to be projected. So let me just read it here. Ezekiel 47, 1 through 12. Now he brought me back to the entrance to the temple. This is Ezekiel getting a vision from God. I saw water pouring out from under the temple porch to the east. The temple faced east. The water poured from the south side of the temple, south of the altar. Then he took me out through the north gate and led me around the outside to the gate complex on the east. The water was gushing from under the south front of the temple. He walked to the east with a measuring tape and measured off 1,500 feet, leading me through water that was ankle deep. He measured off another 1,500 feet, leading me through water that was knee deep. He measured off another 1,500 feet, leading me through water that was waist deep. He measured off another 1,500 feet. By now, it was a river over my head, water to swim in, water no one could possibly walk through. He said, Son of man, have you had a good look? Then he took me back to the riverbank. While sitting on the bank, I noticed a lot of trees on both sides of the river. He told me, this water flows east, descends to the Arabah, and then into the sea of stagnant waters. When it empties into those waters, the sea will become fresh. Wherever the river flows, life will flourish, great schools of fish, because the river is turning the salt sea into fresh water. Where the river flows, life abounds. Fishermen will stand shoulder to shoulder along the shore from En Gedi all the way to Eglam, casting their nets. The sea will teem with fish of all kinds, like the fish of the great Mediterranean. So do you see this imagery? Are you following me? So as they're doing this water ritual of bringing water from Siloam to the temple, and as they pour that water down and that water trickles down, what it's pointing to is the hope that they have of someday this water flowing from the temple and starting as a trickle, getting deeper and deeper until it's this huge rushing river that pours out into the sea and makes everything, gives everything life, even gives that salt sea life. It's actually a very vivid picture of the hope of salvation and the hope of how God will bring salvation and bring life to the world around, to the world that we live in. Jesus said that he was the source of these rivers of living water. Now you have to be careful because in this text, it sounds like it could be like, well, does that mean the source of the living water comes from within us? Or does it come from Jesus? It's clear that what Jesus is saying is that he himself is the source of this river of living water. Through him dying on the cross, through him resurrecting from the dead, and then finally ascending into heaven, Jesus Christ is the source for life. And what he says is that what will happen is that the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit's ministry, would follow Jesus' ministry. This is also prophesied. I'm going to read Isaiah 44:3. It says, "For I will pour water on a thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring." So once again, he's talking about, the scriptures are talking about the Holy Spirit being poured out in the last days. And talking about in this new era, after the anointed one, after the Christ comes, then the ministry of the Holy Spirit would bring this new era of many people coming to know Christ and many people experiencing this abundance of life. The Holy Spirit is the life-giving source that flows out of Jesus Christ after Jesus Christ's ministry that produces repentance, salvation, regeneration, and change in people's lives later. And actually, as John was writing this, he was actually experiencing it happening in the book, as recorded in the book of Acts, as initiated in Acts chapter 2, verses 16 through 18, and as described all throughout the book of Acts. John is experiencing, the author of this gospel is experiencing what Jesus predicted. Can you imagine him? Can you imagine how excited? I just want you to put yourself in John's shoes, the Apostle John, as he's writing and recording this. He's not just writing down some facts. You see that? What he's doing, he's writing down, this is what's happening now. I'm experiencing this. These kinds of healings, these kinds of salvations, these kinds of change of life, this kind of whole cities being transformed and reached with the gospel message, this kind of excitement of churches being planted all over the Mediterranean and Roman world. And he's saying, Jesus told us this right here at the Feast of Booths. And as he talks about the prophecy, as he talks about the rituals, John thinks, wow, this is happening right now. This is what our church and in our era, what we should be experiencing now. But why not? Why not? Why don't we experience this kind of repentance? Why don't we experience this kind of salvation? Why don't we experience this kind of regeneration? Why don't we experience this kind of change in our lives? Well, we're going to go on and we're going to look at some of the hindrances, the contributors to why we experience decay and drought rather than life. So let's take a look. Let's take a look at verses 40 through 44 now. When they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. We see that there is continued confusion about Jesus' true identity, and I'm going to go through this quickly. But basically, there was questions of Jesus' origins that still left people in confusion. Some people thought that Jesus was the prophet that was mentioned and that was foretold of in Deuteronomy 18:15. Some thought that he was the Christ. The Christ is a term that points to God's specifically empowered and chosen king of Israel. There were many Christs in Israel's history, David being the most famous and the most well-known and kind of the prototypical king that was chosen and empowered by God to lead his people. But most of the public thought was that Jesus thought, most of the public thought of Jesus was that he was from Galilee, which was true. He grew up in Galilee. And they were expecting the Christ to be born along the line of David and to be born in Bethlehem. And this is grounded in Scripture. This is well-grounded in places like Micah chapter 5, verse 2. So in verse 44, they said this: some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. And so those who wanted Jesus Christ arrested, they couldn't do anything about it, although now there was a greater feeling of angst towards Jesus. Like, yeah, we're pretty sure that he's not from the line of David. We're pretty sure that he's not from Bethlehem. We think he's from Galilee. So we're pretty sure that he's deceiving the people. Now, the Jewish leaders' inaction revealed some flaws in their religious devotion. And their flaws, the cracks in their devotion begin to show as we go through the rest of this text. Because think about this. If it was false that Jesus was the Christ, then he was deceiving the people, right? Then the authorities, the religious leaders, should have done something. They had every right to do something. And yet there was probably something within them that said, well, we're resisting this, but there's something that tells us this might be true. And so they did not arrest Jesus. If it were true that Jesus was the Christ, then it threatened their status quo. It threatened their current position. It threatened their current way of life. It threatened their comfort. It threatened their security. And even though they wanted to do something, they did not have the power to do anything about it. Now, this is where we get to the heart of the matter, because now we see the Jewish religious leaders' sources of spiritual decay now becoming exposed. Now, this is where we're going to get to the meat of our message. And let's look at verses 45 through 47. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, why did you not bring him? The officers said, no one ever spoke like this man. The Pharisees answered them, have you also been deceived? Have you also been deceived? Now what we begin to see here is the Pharisees confronted the temple officers about their inaction. You see, the chief priests, who were mostly from this party, this religious party called the Sadducees, they were the ones who were usually held the position of chief priests. And the Pharisees were kind of like lawyers. They were experts in the law. They studied it. They went to school for it. They have, you know, the titles and the initials after their names for people who are experts in the law. When they saw this, they got frustrated. And they took out their frustration on the temple guard, the officers, the leaders of the temple guard, because within the temple itself, they had their own like guard system, like satpams, right, in a taman, like our taman. So now the religious leaders, the Sadducees and Pharisees, they're like, why are you guys not doing something about Jesus? And the temple guards, they're basically saying, but no one's ever talked like this man. No one's ever taught with that kind of authority and that kind of ability. And we see the religious leaders in frustration because of the lack of assertiveness in dealing with Jesus. Ironically, what happens is they begin to accuse the officers in the temple. They say, "Are you being deceived also? Why can't you, number one, why can't you do anything? And number two, are you being deceived? Are you starting to fall for this trickster and this liar?" And so, ironically, what this exposes for the Pharisees and the Sadducees is their lack of control. They couldn't arrest Jesus. It also exposes that actually they were the ones who were deceived. Ironically, here are the ones that are supposed to be the most skillful at handling Scripture. And yet they are deceived themselves in not seeing Jesus for the truth of who he is. Jesus ironically creates frustration from our desire for control. This is the first source of spiritual decay that I want us to think about. Jesus ironically creates frustration from our desire for control. Sometimes we have this control, desire for control that contributes to our own spiritual decay. You see, for us, if you're like me, and I'm pretty sure that this is universal for all human beings, we like to create our own feeling of security and safety by trying to control certain situations and by trying to control certain people. And when that doesn't happen, when we're not able to control or influence a specific situation or people that are meaningful in our lives, what happens is frustration comes out. Sometimes that comes out in anger. Sometimes that comes out in escapism. But whatever it might be, this desire for control is within all of us. For example, for those young adults, those who are young and they're kind of growing into adulthood, whether they're students, whether they're just starting their careers, many times people, young adults, try to control their academic careers. They try to control their vocational careers by making sure they do all the right things. They join 20 different clubs and organizations. They make sure that they build relationships with professors. They make sure they're so paranoid for students. They're so paranoid about getting that perfect internship. And they have to do it this year, right? After third year, you have to get this kind of internship. You have to make sure that these things come into place or you will never get that ideal job as a banker or as a businessman or whatever it might be. And so we have to control it. We feel like I have to make sure my grade point average is above this marker. I have to make sure that I do well in my classes. And please, don't get me wrong. All those things are good. But many times I see people making the mistake that they have to control everything. For many of us who are young adults who are working, we feel the same way. We feel like we have to control our own destiny, whether it's our careers. We feel like we have to make sure that we talk to the right people and we have to network with the right people and we have to make sure we eat with the right people and do the right things and make sure that not just necessarily do the right things ethically, but do the right things in other people's eyes. And as we try to control those situations, as we try to control those people, if you do not get what you want, what happens? You get frustrated. You get upset. You get angry. But what Jesus requires us to do is to surrender our need for control over situations, over people. And for situations, we discern and we receive guidance from God. We learn how to depend upon Him. We learn how to wait on His timing. We learn as well as we try to control or influence people. We actually serve. We actually influence. We actually help people by serving them, by loving them, by praying for them and believing that as you pray for them, God will be at work in their lives. Do you know what I'm saying? We must trust that Jesus will minister to people like our family members. And of course, we have to serve, we have to love, we have to do our part in having building relationships and having building a trust with them. But at the same time, sometimes we make the mistake that we have to be the ones who save our families. We have to be the ones that take care of everything with our families. We have to be the ones that will change our parents or change our children. What we have to learn how to do is serve and love and teach and instill, but at the same time pray and depend on the Holy Spirit. We also have to trust Jesus as we work and as we study. We do our very best. We're faithful. And at the same time, we trust God. We're faithful in other areas of life. So often I see people, they're so desiring control over their careers that they neglect other important things like family, like church ministry. What God desires is He desires for us to surrender our need for control. Another contributor to their spiritual decay was self-righteousness. Let's focus in on verses 48 and 49. The Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." You see here that the Pharisees arrogantly thought that the crowd was ignorant of Scripture and accursed by God. When it says accursed, when it says that word accursed, it doesn't mean like, oh, they're just bad things will happen to them. That means there is a divine curse upon them. Divine condemnation. That's not a nice thing to say about somebody. And here are the Pharisees arrogantly saying the crowd does not know Scripture and the crowd is under the divine condemnation and curse of God. And they arrogantly pointed to themselves and they say, "Are we following Jesus? Do you see us submitting to what Jesus is saying? Do you see us buying into what Jesus is saying?" And they said that this, their own inactivity, their own disbelief was enough proof to discredit Jesus' authority. And they judged the crowd as ignorant of the Scripture and cursed by God. Ironically, what's funny is this. How are the people supposed to know about the law and Scripture? Through them. Right? They're supposed to be the ones who teach the people. They're supposed to be the ones that model it and live it out and explain it and discuss it with the rest of the general population. And yet we see here they're condemning themselves by saying they don't know Scripture and they don't know they're cursed by God, but it was my responsibility. What they don't know is that it was their responsibility to teach the people the law. So ironically, it was the authorities and Pharisees who were actually the ones who were deceived, who were responsible for their actions and their decisions, and who were accursed by God. Isn't that scary? So here they are, these people that are so full of self-righteousness, and they were so deceived. In their arrogance, they thought that they knew, and they avoided responsibility. They thought that they were above the judgment of God. Jesus, ironically, what we see here is Jesus ironically creates condemnation from our self-righteousness. And this is medicine for our souls, so please listen. Self-righteousness is so blinding because we can always find flaws in other people, can't we? I mean, it's pretty easy. When we look at somebody else, it's very easy to say, well, I look better than that person. I'm smarter than that person. I maybe talk better. I don't use the same bad vocabulary as that. I don't do the same actions as that person. And so it's very easy for us in our pride to consider ourselves as more righteous than other people. I mean, there's always going to be some people who are better than us, right? I mean, unless you think like you're really the cream of the crop. But then there's always going to be plenty of people who are worse than us. And so for us to say, well, just look at those guys. I'm so much better than them. It really doesn't help us that much in reality before God. You know, when I'm counseling people, there's a danger. If I'm like really in my flesh, that can become a very big open door to get self-righteous before them. Right? Wow, that's really messed up. Wow, I would never do something like that. Wow, your actions are so nasty. Right? If that's in my flesh, right, in my self-righteousness, that is an everyday temptation for me. But if I'm in the Spirit and God is humbling me, and sometimes my own mess-ups and screw-ups, I go into a counseling session and I'm fully aware of my own condemnation, of my own weaknesses, and I'm condemned. I know that I'm condemned. I know that I'm aware, and God's humbled me, which is medicine for the soul. And I go into a counseling session and they share. Sometimes it's like looking at a mirror. And I start realizing, wow, even though this person is messed up, I'm messed up also, if not more than this person. And so I try to give the best counsel and sound scriptural advice to that person. And then I turn it around and say, I need it for myself. Matthew 7, verse 5 says, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. You know what happens when we feel condemned or when we feel exposed, and our own deception, our own lack of responsibility, our own condemnation or curses that we experience? You know what that does when those things come out? It's an opportunity. It's an opportunity for us to humble ourselves and to be broken of our self-righteousness. And so that's what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, right? Take that log out of your own eye. Yeah, you got to make sure that big piece of wood is out of your eye so that now you can help other people. Do we hold it against our brothers and sisters in Christ when they don't know as much, or when they struggle with that, or when they struggle with stuff? Do you hold it against your spouse when they act stupidly or childishly? Do you hold it against somebody in life group for doing something that was mean or inappropriate? Or are you committed to helping them? Are you committed to helping in your humility? Self-righteousness promotes and produces holding against people. Humility creates a heart to want to help people. You see the difference? Are you committed to helping your friends? Are you committed to helping your husband or your wife? Are you committed to helping life group members, and peers? Or in your self-righteousness, do you hold it against them? The last source of spiritual decay is their defensiveness. Their defensiveness. So we see desire for control, self-righteousness, and now defensiveness. The last three verses, starting in verse 50, Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? They replied, Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. The Pharisees go on to rebuke Nicodemus for his suggestion of a fair hearing for Jesus. Nicodemus was a Pharisee too. But he was somebody, if you remember, he had that conversation about the Holy Spirit and about being born again and about regeneration and about the ministry of the Holy Spirit in John chapter 3. Nicodemus was more open, although we don't know exactly where his spiritual status was at that time, but we see that he was more open to believing that Jesus was the Christ. And this was a challenge to the status quo for all of his fellow Pharisees. And so what the other Pharisees did was they sarcastically accused him of being from Galilee. Probably something like, oh, then you must be from Galilee because you're just pulling for people who are from your own town or your own city. I mean, we all do that, right? This person is from this city. Let's root for him. Let's vote for him, or let's root for him because in the soccer field or whatever it might be. And maybe they sarcastically accuse him of saying, you know what, maybe you don't know Scripture at all either. Even though you were a Pharisee, even though you do have the education, even though you're supposedly an expert, do you not really know Scripture? I mean, check it. Check your scrolls. Maybe you should read them over again. And they challenge his knowledge of Scripture. What we see is that Jesus ironically creates brokenness from our defensiveness. Jesus ironically creates brokenness from our defensiveness. Defensiveness really is an indicator of insecurity. Defensiveness is really an indicator of insecurity. Fear of people's opinions, people's opinions of you, or lack of confidence in yourself, in your abilities, in your knowledge, whatever it might be. So insecurity can be something that you're just afraid of what people think of you. You're afraid of what people's opinions about you are. Or you're afraid of, or you're insecure about maybe your own lack of ability at something. And so when that comes up, when there are perceived threats to our own identities, to our reputation, to our own comfort, our own situation, what it does is it makes us defensive. For those of you who are married, when you get into fights with your spouse, it's really easy to get defensive, isn't it? When you get confronted about maybe sensitive issues about your parents or about your upbringings or about maybe just some issue that you're just not really that happy with. Maybe finances or work, where your career is going. And so whenever that sensitive issue comes up, when you're not really that confident in your own ability, or you're not very, you're worried so much about other people's opinions, when your spouse, when your wife or husband brings that up, what's our first reaction? It's to be defensive, right? It's to say, no way, that's not me. When somebody sits down with you, maybe your life group leader or your missions team leader, and they sit down with you and say, you know what? You know what I noticed about you? There's just one kind of character issue that I see, and this can be something that affects other people, and that really just, I feel like, hinders your own growth. And you're like, no way, that's not me. And you get really upset, and you get really angry, and you're like, I don't like that person. I don't like this church. Let me go somewhere else. It's very natural for us to get defensive when confronted by our accountability partner, by a friend, by a boss, by a mentor, by anybody about an issue that threatens our identity, threatens our reputation, or threatens our status quo. Leaving our desire for control, self-righteousness, and defensiveness, leaving these things unattended will lead to irreparable spiritual decay. Let me just warn you here, as we wrap up this sermon, if you leave any of these things unattended, if you bury these things and you try to hide them, they will come up again and again. And if you try to keep hiding them, what will happen is, I saw this picture of a guy who got a snake bite, and it was disgusting. Like, he got a snake bite like on his foot. And all the way up to his knee, it looked like it was decayed, like somebody had burned the bottom half of his leg. And I'm afraid that many of us are already on that track because we are not willing to deal with some of these things, whether it's a desire for control, whether it's self-righteousness, whether it's defensiveness, and these things are coming up. And what it's doing, it's decaying our souls. That's why many people, you feel far away from God. You feel like you don't want to do the things that you used to do. You're not as passionate for Jesus Christ as you used to be. But tapping into Jesus, the living water, the source of living water, leads to spiritual life. And it's this picture. It's this picture of, I was thinking about this last night. I was going to go to sleep, and I was just thinking about the sermon, and I was just thinking about this picture of a dryness and desert and just the rains coming down and just bringing life. I was thinking about like this dirty, nasty wound that was like rotten and smelly. I don't know, have you ever had a scab like that? Maybe some of you guys have been fortunate enough never to have something like that, but they're like, woo, what's that smell? Something's rotting on my own flesh. And the water comes down and it heals. It's like an antibiotic and it slowly heals. It slowly cleans. It slowly refreshes. It slowly gives life. And that's what tapping into the source of living water, Jesus Christ, does. So here's the one thing that I want you to walk away with as we think about this scripture. Is counteract spiritual decay by tapping into the living water. Counteract it. Counteract these things that will poison your soul and that will cause this kind of decay. Whether it's a desire for control, whether it's self-righteousness, whether it's defensiveness. Counteract those things by tapping into the living water. So here's some practical life application. How do you tap into Jesus? I have three suggestions, actually four. First suggestion is let go of having control of situations or people and trust in Jesus. Entrust that situation. Entrust that person. I remember I used to always get into fights with my father when I was a younger man. When I was a teenager and, you know, in my early 20s, because I'd come home and it'd be like, what are you going to do? You're going out? It's snowing. I'm like, Dad, I can drive myself and I'll be fine. Should I just stay home all the time? There has to be a entrusting to God for the people in your life, for the situations in your life. That's not an excuse for laziness, negligence, or anything like that. But we know when we're trying to over-control situations and people, don't we? The second way to tap into Jesus is to humbly accept God's grace, especially when you feel condemned for them. Because that condemnation is a warning feeling for us to say, you know what? Maybe it's time I should confess this. Maybe this is the way that God is revealing this in my life so that I can confess it, humble myself, and receive God's grace. The third way to tap into Jesus and tap into the living water is to be vulnerable before God and before other people about your insecurities and your shortcomings. With your spouses, maybe some of us, you just don't talk about anything anymore. You're not getting deeper in your relationship with them. You guys have to start sharing your shortcomings. You're sharing your feelings, sharing what's going on really in your heart and in your life. You have to listen to them when they're trying to speak into you. For those of us in life group, when you're accountability partners, when you're life group leader, when just a friend speaks into your life, be vulnerable before God and before others. Don't be defensive. Don't make excuses. Don't get angry. Be humble and take it in. And I'll just say one more that I didn't originally think of. But for those of you, you're realizing you're not a Christian. You might go to church. You might have come from a Christian family. And you're sitting here, you're like, I have all this garbage, this bad fruit in my life. I'm always getting into fights with people. I'm always trying to prove my point. I'm always thinking of myself as better than others. I'm always trying to control my situations and getting so frustrated at other people or at myself. And you're realizing, man, I need to receive Jesus Christ as my Lord and as my Savior. I need to entrust myself into His care. I'm sick of this decay in my life. And therefore, I'm going to put my trust in Jesus Christ as my Savior, as my Lord. These are the ways that you tap into the living water and counteract the spiritual decay in your life.